Not too long ago, I mentioned the novel Moby Dick. I was an English major, and I pride myself in having not read it. Every English major is supposed to have read Moby Dick, and Sarah Bennett came up to me once, and she said, "I just finished reading Moby Dick," you know. And I was kidding her, you know. "Well, what is Moby Dick, a morality tale, or is it a whaling manual?" You know, when I was in Moravian studying, I remember we actually talked about Moby Dick and about approaching literature, and the professor said, you know, you could take Moby Dick as a morality tale, you can take it as a whaling manual, you can take it as a study of psychology, the psychology of angst, and so I was introduced to the science of interpreting literature. And I found out that unlike studying math, where yet the answers are clear, it's not so in literature. And it's not so in literature because there's something that seems to be disregarded, and that's the author's intent. You know, I remember once raising my hand and saying, "Why don't we just ask the author what he meant, what the book was supposed to be?" Well, that sounds easy, but John Steinbeck was known for giving false answers and mysterious answers to increase the confusion, I guess perhaps to sell more books. So, but I submit to you that I think the intent of the author is really what's necessary, isn't it? And as we come to Esther chapter 7, that's one of the things that you know, we need to keep in our mind. What's the intent of the author in giving us the book of Esther? You know, the story is that the king had a banquet, called his queen to come. She wouldn't come. He was advised, "Get rid of the queen. This isn't good for marriages." And so the king gets rid of the queen, and he needs a new queen, so he has a beauty contest. And Mordecai, who raised his cousin, whose parents died, by the name of Esther, is involved in the beauty contest, and she wins, and she becomes the new queen. And Mordecai walks out a very happy man, and Haman walks by, the second in power in the empire, and Mordecai doesn't bow to him, and Haman is upset, and Haman says, "This got to do something about this," and he's told by his friends, "Well, you know, why don't you just get rid of him?" And so Haman goes into the king, and he sort of veils his request to the king, and he gets permission to do away with a whole race of people that are causing problems in the kingdom. And Mordecai finds out about this, and he goes in sackcloth and ashes outside the court seeking Esther. And Esther tries to get out of this by saying, "You know, you can't just go into the king. He has to call for you. If I go in, I'll get in." And Mordecai says to her, "Esther, do you think that you become a king, a queen rather, just to be queen, just to enjoy the court, just to have the pleasures and the power and the perks of being queen? Don't you think that God put you there for this very day, that you might deliver your people?" And so she says, "Well, everybody fast, and I'll go into the king." And she goes into the king, and lo and behold, God turns the king's heart, and the king says, "Esther, come forward, whatever you want, I'll give it to you." And Esther plays this little game of telling, "Well, I want you to come to a banquet, then I'll tell you." And three times the king says that he would do that. And Haman leaves very excited because he's been invited to this banquet, but he just can't get Mordecai out of his craw, and he goes to his wife and his friends, and they say, "Hang him. Build a gallows and hang him." And so he builds the gallows, and we come to this place where Haman goes in to dine with Queen Esther and with the king. As we look at this, I want us to consider what I've been talking about concerning interpreting a novel. There's different ways people have come to this story and even this chapter as they look at the behavior of the three major actors in it. There's unforgiving Esther, unrepentant Haman, and unjust Xerxes. Now, if you look at your outline, I put a question mark after each one of those, you know, because these are the debates that go on as people try to understand, and the critics of the scriptures specifically try to undermine this section of the Word of God. Unforgiving Esther. Now, and when I say that, I have that question mark there because you may, when I first read this in one of the commentaries I was reading about a school of interpretation of Esther, I thought to myself, isn't Esther usually seen in a positive light? Now, even when we looked at her going into the harem, in a sense, we tried to look at it positively in terms of where she was and what she was doing, and you know, how even doing these things that were wrong for a Jewish lady to do, God blessed it and used it and tried to think of it in that way. But here's Esther, and we're saying she's unforgiving. Well, she has her critics. There are those who say, how can she be a good Christian and not forgive Haman? Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, she's in the Old Testament, how could she be a Christian? But, I mean, in the Old Testament, they were trusting, they were, what, paying it forward? They were looking forward to Christ. He was the one who would save them when he came. And they were, in a sense, Christians like we are, and they were commanded to live and love their neighbors and be forgiving. And we look at this and we say, how can she be a good Christian and not forgive Haman? Haman falls down upon her sofa and he's crying for mercy. Why doesn't she speak up and tell the king that Haman wasn't trying to make a pass at her? She knew that, but she doesn't say anything. And why doesn't she speak up and tell the king that Haman didn't know she was a Jew when Haman, you know, pitched this a genocide to the king? He was after Mordecai, but I don't think he connected the dots and realized that Esther was a Jew. But I think if we look at that, and we look at Esther as this unforgiving bad example for us, we are misunderstanding who Esther is. We're misunderstanding what's going on in this book. We don't come to this book with what's called the exemplary interpretation. Esther did this, and we should do what she did. David did this, and we should do what he did. There are times when they are acting in a higher way than as an example for us, and I think that's the case here with Esther. Israel is without a king. It's after the exile. Many of them went back to Jerusalem, but they are without a king on the throne. And they're not going to have one until they get to that point where the Romans allow them to have those puppet kings. A lot goes on in that 400-year period. But they're without a king endorsed by and anointed by God. But they have a queen. Esther is the queen of Persia, the most powerful nation in the world. And in functioning in that way, Esther is involved in that holy war that God carries on. He's using Esther to do what Saul failed to do, to destroy the Amalekites who attacked God's people when God was bringing them out of Egypt. They attacked them from the rear. God said they will be a thorn in your flesh, annihilate them, and Saul failed to do it. And God has put Esther on the throne, in a sense, to function in that way. This is not her personal conflict. And we have to remember that. There's a lot of interpretations of Esther. There's a lot of Jewish writings about Esther, rewritings, different translations, and they're always trying to clean it up. They've got Esther praying. They've got Gabriel pushing Haman onto the sofa. I mean, it's just trying to somehow or other make sense out of it. But we have the raw text and we have to interpret it as it is. And we must never forget that principle of where kings and rulers fit in. And God calls them to do things at times in terms of putting people to death and holding people accountable that we on a personal level are not to do, forgiving people who have sinned against us. I think we need to see her rather than as unforgiving Esther, as wise Esther, queen of the Jews. And she's very wise in the way she handles this crisis. In fact, the book of Esther is what you call a post-exilic historical book. It's the history of the Jews after the exile, but it is also seen as wisdom literature. It's read in that way. We see great wisdom. In chapter 6, she gets the king in a very wise way, maneuvers the king to make this promise 3 times publicly. And then she says, now I'll ask you tomorrow. And then the next day, she comes in verse 3, and she has all of this protocol and court niceties as she approaches the king in a very wise way. She says, if I found favor with you, if it pleases your majesty. And she approaches him with wisdom. She backs up a request with reasons which are very wise. She says, you know, if it was only slavery that my people were going into, I could live with that. I mean, this is the king of Persia. Slavery is an everyday thing. It's no big thing to him. And I wouldn't bother you if that's what it was. But this is genocide. This is the annihilation of my people of whom I am a part. Now here, for the first time, Esther identifies with her people. And she identifies with her people in front of the king. And she matches his twofold offer with a twofold request. What did he say to her? What's your petition? What's your request? And she responds with that same language. And she says, if I found favor in you, my first petition is grant my life. My second is spare my people. She starts with her life, then she goes to her people and identifies herself with the Jews. One of the commentators made this comment: wisdom appeals to the empire on its own terms. And that's what Esther did as she's talking to this pagan, wicked, unpredictable king. She knows him to some degree. She's using wisdom to approach him. She's basically saying to him, an attack on the queen is an attack on the king. And the king understands that. I mean, if she wasn't wise, how might she proceed? You know, just get in his face and demand her request. But we have her here as an example of wisdom for us. I mean, you and I, living in an unbelieving world, we need to use wisdom when we deal with people. We have to be careful how we do things. I just think of when we went to Swain School and started the worship there. The only way we got into Swain School was that John McAdams went and met with them, and they told them about the previous tenants they had and how they decided to not rent the churches, and John promised them that we would not be like that. We would not leave gospel tracts on the desks of their Jewish teachers. We would not put gospel tracts in the men's room. We would only use the space that's given to us. We wouldn't have this attitude that this is God's world, this is God's building, and we can do what we want with it. So we won't do that. We will be wise, and we will set an example. And we were there for 10 years. And after we left, Free Presbyterian Church went there, and then Church on the Move went there, and now there's another church there. But that was accomplished to the blessing of God's church by trying to be wise. And we have to do that. I mean, here's where an understanding of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man helps us. You know, God is sovereign. He's bringing things to pass. He's saving people. He's using us. So we can just go in there with our guns blazing disrespectfully, and God turns hearts. But God tells us that we are responsible to act the way he tells us. That we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, but with meekness and fear, right? And so we see not unforgiving Esther, but we see wise Queen Esther being used by God. Now, what about unrepentant Haman? We look at it and say, wait a minute, look at verses 6 and 7. Doesn't Haman repent? I mean, look at what he does. It says to us that he's terrified before the king and queen. The queen gets up and walks out. Haman realizes that the king's already decided his fate, so he stays behind and he begs Queen Esther for his life. You look at that and you say, here's a broken and a repentant man. Think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Paul's speaking to the Corinthians about how he spoke to them and they repented. And he was encouraged by that because it brought about the fruit of repentance, which was change and a desire to do what God commands them. We look at Haman, he's terrified. We look at him, he begs for his life. What does he not do? You know, when Paul preached in the book of Acts, he talks about it in Acts 22. He said, first to those, Acts 26:20, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. We look at Haman, and we see a man who is sorry that he got caught. We see a man who wants to get off. We see him begging for his life and not begging for forgiveness. If this was repentance unto life and salvation and not unto death, we would see him confess his sin to God and to the king. And what does Paul say? It leaves no regret. When a person repents And they have to pay the penalty. They have no regret for paying it. And you would see Haman willingly lay down his life because that's what he deserves, and he wouldn't regret his execution because you would be sending him to God. And I think once again, and we've seen this before, we're called to examine our own repentance and ask ourselves that when we repent, is it godly sorrow that leads to salvation and life? Or is it ungodly sorrow that leads to death? Is there in our repentance a true sorrow for offending the gracious God who sent his son to die for us? Is there just a desire to get off? Is there just an embarrassment? Is there just trying to escape the consequences? Or like Chuck Colson, when he admitted to a crime he wasn't even being accused of, accepted the punishment for it, and he accepted it in a sense joyfully, because those are the consequences in this world for those sins, which God forgives on an eternal scale. So we don't see an unrepentant Haman. What about unjust Xerxes? Or Assyrius, as his name is given. Why unjust? Well, let's look at what he does. In Daniel chapter 11, and it's worth turning to, in that prophecy where Daniel is prophesying about the future kingdoms that are going to come before the Messiah comes, one of the reasons the liberal critics of the book of Daniel say that there's a two Daniels writing is that they have to have a Daniel who's writing after the fact, because Daniel couldn't have prophesied things that were going to happen in the future. And in this passage we see in Daniel 11:3. Daniel's explaining the vision. And he says this: "Now I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others." We're dealing right now with this king in Persia. And then he says this: when he has gained power by his wealth, he'll stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece, and then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. Now he's talking there about Alexander the Great. But that applies to the Persian kings as well, doesn't it? What does an unjust king do? He does what he pleases. He's a god unto himself, a law unto himself. We look at Xerxes and say, oh, Xerxes was a very just king. Look what he does. He gets Haman. He punishes Haman. We'll see that he will reward Mordecai. That's a just king. But think about him. He uses a false accusation about Haman to get out of an embarrassing decree. I mean, I think the king all of a sudden realized, Haman sold me a bill of goods. I gave him the permission to kill all of the Jews, which includes Esther. I wasn't thinking. And now I made this decree. How do I undo this without looking weak and looking embarrassing? And he walks in and there's Haman on the sofa. And what do you know? What are you doing? Trying to assault my wife? And he's carted away. He condemns Haman, and he condemns Haman without a trial. You know, they put the bag over his head and he's gone. But what does a just king do? Well, he doesn't do what pleases him. He does what pleases God. I mean, what would a just king do? What should he do? God has instructed the kings of Israel, you are not above my law. You're to read my law every year. You're to know what it says, and you are to keep it personally and as a ruler. Well, what he would have done was admit his part in the wrongdoing. He was the one who gave the permission to kill the Jews. He wasn't thinking about it. He wasn't doing his job. He wasn't being a good ruler. And if he was a just king, we'd see him do that. We see him come clean. We see him trust God to establish his rule by admitting his own sin. I mean, I think about David. David was king. David could do anything he wanted as far as the pagan kings would look at kingship. We have a king here who has just said, kill a whole race of people. And just do it now, let's have some wine, as if he's saying, yeah, go out and cut the grass. David was king, and he was condemned by God for killing one man and committing adultery with one woman. And what God was saying to everybody is the king is like everybody else when it comes to my law. And he's not above it. Unlike Richard Nixon, who in that famous interview with Robert Frost was baited and came out and said, well, if the president does it, it's right. That's not the way it is it? I was reading a commentary, and the commentator said, the most profound truth of this chapter, perhaps, is the difference between the Lord our God and King and this pagan king. So I want to wrap this up by thinking about what our king does as a just king. You know, Nebuchadnezzar, who was an unjust king, who boasted the way he did, and God's spirit made him insane, and he was out eating grass with the cows. You remember the story? God brought him to his senses, and what does he say? I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. He said, that's what our king does. Everything he does is right, and everything he does is just. You know, the book of Revelation, there's a singing of the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and they sing this: great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, King of the ages. That's the God we serve. Nothing like Xerxes, nothing like Nebuchadnezzar, nothing like Herod, nothing like the kings that we meet in the scriptures. We're told in the book of Hebrews, God is not unjust, and he will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him. I mean, this king forgot immediately that Mordecai saved his very life. And it wasn't until God made him not be able to sleep, and God brought about his reading of the Chronicles and took him to that chapter, that he realized that he had not done it. And I'm convinced the only reason he awarded Mordecai was because you don't want people who are turning in assassins not being rewarded, because, you know, the next time an assassin comes along, they might just look the other way. But not so our God. He doesn't forget our work. He doesn't forget the love that we show him, because he's a just God. And so we see him compared, Xerxes and the King of Heaven. Xerxes was a very wicked man, and there's a lot written down in the annals of history about him. But this is one typical story of Xerxes. They were always at war. The young men were always going to war and not coming home. And Xerxes was once asked by one of his military leaders, who had five sons, if his oldest son could be spared from military service that he might go home and be with his mother. And Xerxes responded by having that son brought out in front of his father and in front of his troops. And he had one of his soldiers cut that son in half and lay the two parts on the two sides of the road, and he made the troops march through the body. He's not like our God, is he? Because our God once called a pagan out of darkness and spiritual death, and he had him take innocent animals and cut them in half and lay them on both sides of the road, and then God passed through. And God made a covenant with Abraham and said, I will redeem you, and I will redeem a people. You will be my people forever. And I promise you on the basis of myself. And if I do not do this, may I be cut apart like these animals, and may I be destroyed. But that's not the end of the story, because, you know, the cutting up of those innocent animals isn't what redeemed Abraham, and it's not what redeemed us. Because one day, God took his son, of whom those innocent animals were just a type, pointing forward to him, took him and cut him off from himself for our sins on the cross, that he might bring us to himself. We've talked about wisdom. Well, the gospel is called the wisdom of God. Our Savior was identified with us to point us to the Father. And that's what we read about in Romans 3. He became one of us, that he might justify us by his death, that we might be reconciled to the Father. We talked about repentance, and the gospel works repentance unto salvation and life in us. It gives us the ability to turn away from the sins that destroy us and are destroying people all around us. We talked about a just king. The gospel is called the wisdom of God because it was God's way to be able to be just and also the justifier of sinners who come to him. How can God be just and not punish us and give us what we deserve? He can be just because he gave to his son what we deserve. And he'll do that to all who come to him. How do you feel about this morning? Why are you here? What does the gospel mean to you? This ought to be the soberest time as we consider what God has done for us, but also a time of joy. I want to end this by reading a comment. I've really profited from this commentary on Esther and Ruth by Ian Duguid. It's a commentary, but it's also a devotional in a way, and I want to end with his words. This is what he says. He says, "Do you know the sure and certain love of this king? Some have built their entire lives around their career or their family or their reputation or their own personal goodness, and it's not enough. Perhaps you've experienced a Haman-like fall, and for the first time you are beginning to see that success is not sufficient. Perhaps you haven't yet had that experience. One day, though, we will all inevitably discover that it is the truth. Whatever we give our lives to apart from the true and living God, we'll invariably find out sooner or later that it's not enough. But why would we live our lives to anything or anyone other than this God who has loved us so much? Why wouldn't we want to follow such a king who is so kind and gracious and good to his people? Why wouldn't we bow before him willingly and surrender our whole lives to him for richer or poorer, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, whatever it takes? For he has loved us so much. Is he not worthy of all our praise and our very hearts? All who believe his gospel need to hear over and over again those precious words, no condemnation. Christ has found favor before the Father for you. Christ has made peace between us and God, a peace that nothing in heaven or on earth can destroy. Is he not worthy of receiving afresh today all our praise? From the bottom of our hearts, is he not worthy of all our trust? What a wonderful king we serve." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Esther. When we read it, it's not an easy book to understand. But your fingerprints are all over it. And once again, in this chapter, we see Haman walks into a banquet, cocky and in charge, and almost instantly, he's hanging on the gallows. How quickly you can move to redeem us and deliver us. And may we remember that that's the kind of God you are. A God who loves us and who stands waiting to deliver us. And you do it because you delivered your Son over us for us all to the cross. So we pray it in his name. Amen. Proper response of the people of God throughout the existence of the people of God has been to sing his praises after hearing his gospel. Let's stand together and sing. 316. Perfect beauty dwells, for all of us. himself is judge, yea, none is judge but God. Receive the benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. May the Lord be with you all. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen.